There's a word that gets thrown around a lot today, especially by younger generations. You hear new words in the younger generation. I feel myself often getting old, like, what does that word mean? Or different things, you know, get thrown around. And this particular word you hear in conversations, in social media, in locker rooms, in classrooms, when somebody does something impressive, when somebody does something unusual, when something in particular stands out, there's a word that is often used now, and they'll say, that's different. When they say it, they don't mean it, maybe our older generations would, it's sort of in a negative way, you know, kind of a bad way, that's different. But they mean it more so in like, that's next level. This doesn't fit the category. They mean, like, I've never seen anything like that before. It's a way of saying, that just changed the standard. That's different. You see it in sports when someone pulls a play that doesn't even look possible. You see it in music when an artist drops something that doesn't sound like anything you've heard before. You see it in culture in those moments that shift how people think and talk and move. The only word that fits it is different. And the reality is, when we come to the resurrection of Jesus, that's exactly the kind of category that we're dealing with. Not just powerful, not just meaningful, not just inspiring, but different. It's totally different. You know, not like anything before it, not like anything after it, not something that you can compare to other religious stories, even myths or spiritual experiences. You see, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, this moment in history doesn't fit the categories that people might try to put on it. It shatters them. It breaks the mold. And that's why I'm calling this message Raised Different, Why Jesus' Resurrection Changes Everything. Because if you're going to understand this month in our culture, we celebrated Easter, and if you're going to understand something about Christianity, if we're going to understand the gospel, we cannot just say that Jesus merely came back to life. We can't stop there. Yes, he came back to life. Yes, he rose, but we have to understand how he rose and what kind of a resurrection it was and is. What actually happened when the tomb was opened? Because if this was just a hospital miracle of a guy who was in ICU and he flatlined and the doctor said, you know, he's not coming back, and then he came back. Or if this were, I don't know, a metaphor. I mean, those options would not change much. If this was just a spiritual experience, then it's not different at all, because our world is filled with spiritual experiences. Spiritual experiences come a dime a dozen. And besides, spiritual experiences are personal, so they don't hit different because they don't confront anyone. But if this was real, Jesus' bodily resurrection into a new kind of body in real actual history, then everything changes, and so it truly is different. And the Bible isn't vague about this. It does not present the resurrection as a resuscitated body or something symbolic or some internal experience. Oh, no. It presents it as something that happened in space and time in a body that could be seen, heard, and touched. So let's go to one of the clearest places in the sacred text where we're going to read about this and gather some intel for understanding the difference of the resurrection. Open your Bibles and please find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is not giving poetry, he's making a case. He's laying out the foundation of the Christian faith, and he's saying, if this didn't happen, none of this matters. And what we're going to see is this: Jesus wasn't just raised, he was raised different, which brings me to the first point on your outline, the reality of the resurrection. As we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we are stepping into one of the most important statements in the entire New Testament, because it's one of the most earliest and most foundational quotes about the resurrection of Jesus. This section of scripture is written by the historic Shaul HaTarsi, or as we know, the Apostle Paul. But what he writes here isn't his own word. What he's writing here, we're going to see, contains quotes. In verse 3, draw your eyes at verse 3, you see in the text, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. And then he gives this tightly structured summary that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. Now, the language received and delivered is technical language in the ancient world. It's the language of passing down a tradition, passing down information. In other words, Paul here is not creating this message. He's handing something down that already existed. And that matters because it means that the thing that he's quoting from, this creed that he's quoting from, predates Paul's writing. This is not something that developed decades later. This is something that comes from the earliest days of the church. Within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, the people who saw Jesus alive were still around when the message was being proclaimed, and historically that is significant. Dr. A.N. Sherwin-White, the renowned classical historian, has shown that it takes over a generation when the eyewitnesses are gone for a myth to develop and spread. And because Paul is writing 1 Corinthians around 55 A.D., the creed that he quotes here is earlier than that. It could date as early as the 30s A.D., within just a few years of the resurrection itself. And so that means that the message was being proclaimed while the eyewitnesses were still alive, so it's too early for it to be a legend and too close enough. It's too close. It's just too close. People often will say, oh, you know, the Jesus thing, it's kind of like when you play the telephone game and someone starts it, and by the time it gets down to the end, you know, it's something totally different. Yeah, exactly. It's something totally different, and then everyone laughs because the first person who started the message is still there and can say, that's not what I said. It's the eyewitnesses are still there. If they're making up this claim, it's easy to debunk. And so the point at hand is that the time span is simply too short for a legend to develop or replace historical memory. There is not enough time for a myth about Jesus rising from the dead to grow when the eyewitnesses are still present to confirm or to deny what is being said. So what Paul is quoting here is not the result of a legendary development. It is rooted in early verifiable history. So understand what that means. When Paul writes this, he's not speculating. He's not offering a devotional reflection. He is grounding the entire Christian faith in a historically verifiable claim that was being publicly proclaimed from the very beginning. And then he draws the line clearly. Look at verse 14 in the text. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain." And in verse 17, again, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. In other words, everything that we're doing right now rises or falls on this one event. If the resurrection is not real, then sin is not defeated, death is not conquered, and the gospel has no power to save because it's man-made. But notice how Paul begins the chapter, right? I make known to you, he says. And in verse 3, again, I deliver to you as of first importance, he says, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, the phrase of first importance means that this was not some secondary doctrine. This is not something that you can take or leave. This is the core of the gospel itself. Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised. And Paul anchors all of this according to the scriptures. Meaning this was not accidental. It was spoken of centuries before. Prophets from centuries ago said this was going to happen. And so you got the receipts in the historically verifiable resurrection itself, in the early creed of those saying, we saw it, we were there, and you have the receipt of the Hebrew Bible. And what is striking about Paul's argument is how it is grounded in logic and history. He doesn't say, you should believe this Jesus thing because it feels so good. Hey, are you sad? Invite Jesus into your heart. He'll make you happy. You know, that's often the way I hear preachers today talking about come to Jesus. You know, your life isn't going the way you want. Come to Jesus. They make Jesus sound like, a best buddy or, you know, aspirin for a headache or something like that. Or a matchmaker, you know, hey, you're single, I got a buddy, you know, come to Jesus, you'll have fun. No. He's like, no, come to Jesus because it actually happened. And you actually have a problem, see, because we have sin in our lives. We've sinned against our Maker, and that needs to be reconciled. So come to Jesus. He's one with the Maker, the eternal Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus is the Son. So come to Him, because all of this is actually true and it actually happened. Now, with regard to truth, look at verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. In these verses, he's laying out more receipts, more history. Christ appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to 500 at one time, most of whom were still alive when it was written. He appeared to James, he appeared to the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, I saw him too. That's not how you write mythology, right? You don't lay out names and places and locations. You're going to get caught doing that. This is not how you write myth or fabricate. This is how you write something different. Something you expect people to verify. Paul is essentially saying, if you don't believe me, cool. Here's the receipts. Go ask them. Look at the ancient creed I'm quoting from. The resurrection is not presented as a private spiritual experience. It's presented as public historical reality. And when you begin to look at the accounts of the Gospels, what you see is not something vague or symbolic. It's physical. It's embodied. Jesus isn't floating around in a spirit, Casper the Friendly Ghost or whatever. No, he's a physical body. And so in Luke 24, we read of him saying, see my hands, see my feet, touch me, see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. This isn't some ghost. This isn't Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore making pottery. This is a real physical guy. And he invites them to examine him. He eats in front of them. He speaks with them. He walks with them. Not a ghost, not a vision, not an apparition, not a hallucination. This is the same Jesus who was crucified, now alive in a real, tangible, resurrected body. And this matters more than we realize, because we live in a culture that doesn't know what to do with the body. In Los Angeles, the body is either everything or nothing. For some, the body is identity. It's image, appearance, performance, sex. For others, it's disposable, the body, used, neglected, medicated, numbed. And then there are ways that we misuse the body through lust, through pornography, through treating the body as an object for consumption rather than a gift to steward. On the other side, there are those who just disregard the body through overindulgence, neglect, gluttony, lack of discipline, ignoring our health until our body breaks down. And in different ways, we either worship the body or we ignore the body. But the scripture says bodies matter, because Jesus' body mattered, and it rose up in matter. And here's where the law of God actually begins to press us, because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't treat our bodies the way God intended. We, like our culture, often worship the body or ignore the body. We use the body for sin. We exhaust the body for success. We define ourselves by our bodies or detach from our bodies completely. And underneath all of that is the same problem. We're trying to live in a body without reference to the God who gave us the body. And as Christians, without reference to the power that God gives us and through the resurrection, we will fall into this sin. We will live like the rest of the culture, worshiping the body or ignoring the body. But as Christians, God has given us His Spirit so that we can walk in the power of the resurrection and understand the gift that the body is to us. When I talk about walking in the power of resurrection, I have in mind 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you look up here, that speaks of the life of Jesus being manifested in our body. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that resurrection life shows up in our bodies. It shows up in weakness, in suffering, in real life. But we don't always walk in that power, do we? And what do we deserve for not walking in this wonderful power that God gives us? And yet, God is gracious to us. He gives us grace. Instead of getting what we deserve, punishment or the silent treatment, right? God gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us power that we don't deserve, power by the Spirit. And even more, He received the death of His Son in our place so we can have this power. You see, where we fail to walk in power and holiness, Jesus never did. Every moment in his body was lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He never worshiped the body, neglected the body. Where we misuse our bodies, Jesus honored his. Where we fall into sin, Jesus remained pure. And then Jesus took the perfect life that he had and he gave it for sinners like us. And he did so in a real body, in real life. Let me emphasize, real. I say that because people often try to soften the resurrection into something more manageable. They want to reduce it to a spiritual experience, that the disciples kind of felt something. They felt like his presence was in the room, or they were like keeping his memory alive or whatever. Others treat the resurrection like a metaphor for new beginnings or personal renewal, but the Bible does not allow us to have such categories. The resurrection is not symbolic, it is not internal, it is not something the disciples projected, it is something that happened to the body of the historical Jesus of Nazareth. His body, the same body that was beaten, crucified, and laid inside of a tomb, was raised. And this is where we need to be precise. This does not mean that it was simply a return to normal life. Again, it wasn't a resuscitation. This is not Lazarus coming back to life only to die again. Jesus was not just brought back to life. He was raised into a new kind of life. It's different. Granted, it's the same body. It's the same body, but it's different. What's different about it? Well, it's transformed. Recognizable, that's him. But it's transformed. It's been, as we say theologically, it's glorified. You see, it's physical, but it's no longer subject to death. His body has been glorified. The Apostle Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15 a spiritual body. And he says spiritual body not because it's immaterial, but because now it is fully animated and perfected by the Spirit. This is on the other side of death, never to be touched again. And then Paul draws the conclusion in verse 20. Look at verse 20 in the text. What does he say in verse 20? But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, if you have your own Bibles, above sleep, just write dead. Sleep is a euphemism for death in the Christian community because, like taking a nap, you wake up from it. And unlike taking a nap, when you wake up from it, when you wake up from this, you're going to be really happy. And I say that because I survive on naps, and often I wake up like, no, I need like 30 more minutes, or I want to know what happened in that dream. Like, did I get shot, or did I overcome? You know, you ever try to fall back asleep to finish the movie in there? You wake up, Well, sleep as a euphemism for death, when you come back to life, when you're resurrected as Christ was, by golly, you're not going to want to go back in. It's going to be amazing. And Paul draws this conclusion here in verse 20 of first fruits. The term that he uses here, eparche, it comes from horticultural harvest imagery. And the first portion of a harvest that's brought in, right, you've been harvesting this thing, you grow whatever, an avocado tree or something, you've been putting all the right stuff in it, going to Home Depot, getting the things, and putting it in, and you get that first piece, and you taste it, you go, oh, this is going to be good. The first portion of the harvest is a guarantee that the rest that is coming is going to be good. And so Paul is saying that Jesus' resurrection is not an isolated event. It's the beginning of something. His resurrection is the first installment of a coming harvest. What happened to him is what will happen to his people. So this is not just about Jesus being alive. It's about the future of everyone who belongs to him being alive and glorified. Hence, when we say Jesus was raised, we're not saying something vague or abstract. We are saying that a real man in a real body who was really publicly executed, after all that, he really physically walked out of a real tomb and was seen and heard and touched by real people over a period of time. This is not a category of belief that fits alongside myths or legends. This is something that demands a response. Because if this is true, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then death has been confronted, defeated, and fundamentally changed. You know what it is to change something, right? When pressure and time act upon carbon, it turns into a diamond. It's the same substance, but it's different, right? And which one do you want? You want the diamond. Or think about metamorphosis. A caterpillar doesn't just improve, it becomes something altogether different. Same organism, new form, new capacity, new reality. It's that kind of a change that we're talking about. And that sets us up for the tension that we need to feel as we move forward in our study this morning, because as clear as this is to us reading Scripture, this is not what anyone at the time when it happened was expecting. This is not how the story was supposed to go. For the early followers of Jesus, they weren't expecting this, and it brings us to the next point, the reversal of expectations. Now, here's where the tension begins to rise, because as clear as the resurrection is in Scripture, we have to understand this wasn't something that anyone was expecting. The problem for us today is that we're on the other side of the cross, and so we read the Bible backward. We already know the ending, so we assume the people in the story did as well, but they didn't. When you step back into their world, you realize how shocking this reality was. And speaking of stepping back, would you move from 1 Corinthians 15 to 1 Corinthians 1? Now, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 1, if you went back even further into the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible, we see glimpses of resurrection. There's glimpses of it in the Hebrew Bible. One of the clearest places is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. I put it in front of you where it talks about those who sleep in the dust from the ground will awake. There's that euphemism of death. These to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's not talking about one person rising, though, in the middle of history. It's talking about a general resurrection at the end, where God judges evil, where God rewards his people, brings them back to life. He raises them, right? He establishes his kingdom. Again, it wasn't talking about one figure doing it. It was talking about the people. The expectation of the people didn't disappear in Daniel. It develops. And so when you move through Second Temple period, you see the same hope being defined in extra-biblical texts. Like Second Maccabees, I'll put in front of you here, it speaks of faithful Jewish people and God raising them from the dead in the end, vindicating the righteous after suffering and death. The expectation is consistent. They believe that resurrection was real, but it belonged to a final day when, like, Messiah would come and God would set everything right. So by the time you get to the first century, that expectation had taken shape in Jewish theology. They believed when the Messiah came, there would be a resurrection. But it would be corporate. It wouldn't just be the Messiah. In fact, the idea of the Messiah getting punked and them killing him, it was like, what are you talking about? No, the Messiah comes, punks everyone else, and raises the dead. So it wasn't what they were expecting. What's significant about that psychologically is it makes the case that this wasn't a psychological projection, because no one saw this coming. In John chapter 11, for example, when Jesus speaks to Martha about Lazarus, she says, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She has a category for resurrection, but it's at the last day when God raises up the good and the bad. He raises everyone up. There's judgment and kingdom. It's supposed to happen at the end. And you can actually see how deeply that belief shaped their lives. Even today in Jerusalem, in the holy city of Jerusalem, where the temple is, it's filled with ossuaries. What are ossuaries here? I'll show you what they look like. Ossuaries are bone boxes in Jewish burial. Once the body has decayed, they take the bones, they put them in these small kind of Nike shoe boxes, a little bit bigger, but, you know, they're these bone boxes. And this reflects archaeologically, visually, this anticipation. We want to have our bones in Jerusalem so that when the general resurrection happens, we got the front row seats, you know what I'm saying? When the new whatever is coming out, right? The people who camp out the night before, right? Those people, right? We got the front row seats. We want to be there when Messiah comes. We want to raise up in the front rows. So understand this clearly. No one was walking around expecting one guy to rise from the dead in the middle of history while everything else kept going. That category did not exist. If the disciples were going to invent the story, this is not the one that they would have chosen. This does not match their expectations. It disrupts their expectations. And if we're honest, that is still where we can struggle, even as believers. Because we don't just read the Bible backward, we live our lives forward, and we also have expectations of how we think God is supposed to work. Whether it be in your singleness, timing issues, as a single person, frustrations with God, hurts from breakups, loneliness, or whether it be in marriages where things maybe aren't working, conflicts are increasing, happiness is decreasing. Or maybe it's career issues or physical health or parenting struggles or mental health or more. We all expect God to do things or fix things on our timeline and in our way. We expect him to answer prayers the way that we want. We expect clarity and comfort and control. And when God doesn't, we begin to question not just our circumstances, but him. And that's the law of God exposing something in us. We don't just struggle to understand God. We struggle to trust him when he doesn't fit our expectations. But the resurrection reminds us that God's greatest work looked like failure before it looked like victory. The cross where he's tortured. Man, this doesn't make sense. We thought the Messiah was coming to raise the dead and usher in a kingdom. And now he's in a tomb and there's guards and it's sealed. We lost. None of this makes sense. This isn't what we expected until the resurrection. And in the same way, what God is doing in your life, brother or sister, what God is doing in your life may not fit your expectations. But that doesn't mean that it's not a part of his plan. And that's exactly what makes the resurrection so powerful apologetically, because it explains why it was doubted. Even in the early church, people struggled with this. You think of the case in the Gospel of John with Thomas, doubting Thomas. Mind you, 1 Corinthians, where we are, Paul is not writing this to skeptics outside of the church. He's writing this to believers inside the church. I ask you to turn to chapter 1. How does chapter 1 begin? Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He's writing to people who are questioning things, and they're wondering about their own expectations in life, and they're questioning, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, whether the resurrection really happened, or whether it could be bodily at all. And Paul doesn't say, well, believe what you want. Good Christians disagree. No, he says, if there is no resurrection, then your faith is worthless. In other words, this was not an easy belief to hold on to. It was a necessary one. Even the earliest Christians had to wrestle with categories about being broken and being rebuilt. And so with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to see the resurrection of Jesus didn't feel like something that was made up or fabricated or constructed to fit a system. Actually, the resurrection feels like something that broke the system and forced everything to be rethought. You see, the resurrection of Jesus didn't complete their expectations. It reversed their expectations. But it doesn't just reverse them conceptually. It begins to fulfill them unexpectedly. In other words, it's not just an issue of theology and adjusting what you thought about God or whatever. This is something happening in real time. The future they were waiting for, with a mass group of resurrection at the end, was no longer staying in the future. It was beginning to present itself in the present. And if that's the truth, the resurrection has actually already begun. And what you would expect to see are signs of it. One sign that we see is Jesus himself. So we have new creation in the current creation already. We also read in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 27, if you look up here, we read that after Jesus died, we read of the tombs that were opened and the bodies of the saints who were fallen asleep, who were raised and come out of the tombs. After his resurrection, they enter the holy city. They appeared to many. Now, you got to be careful here because this is one of the passages in the Bible that people often misunderstand. This is not a random miracle. This is not just an interesting detail that the Gospel of Matthew throws in. Matthew is writing as a Jewish author. He perhaps among the four Gospels is the most Jewish in terms of quoting from the Hebrew Bible, referring to Jewish concepts. He's writing to a people who know the Hebrew Bible. He's writing to Jewish audience. And he includes this because it means something in particular in the Jewish community. What does it mean? It means that what was supposed to happen at the end, right, with the general resurrection that we saw in Daniel and Maccabees, what was supposed to happen at the end, it started already. This is Daniel 12 breaking into history. This is Ezekiel 37 beginning to move. This is Isaiah's vision of the dead rising, starting to unfold. The tomb opening is not just about the individuals in Matthew 27 or Jesus himself. It's about something more. It's an announcement. It's God saying the age to come has begun. In other words, the future didn't stay where it was supposed to be. It reached back into the present. And that's what Jesus' resurrection does. It doesn't just promise, oh, believe in Jesus, and later you'll go to heaven, and later you'll be raised too. It doesn't just promise something later. It announces something now. It's not just the guarantee of the resurrection. It's the beginning of it. So when Jesus walks out of the tomb, he is not just one man alive again. When these Old Testament saints came out of the tomb, not just new life again. These are the first fruits of the beginning of a new creation, a new order, the start of the resurrection that will one day include all who belong to him. And that's why it matters so much. Because if the resurrection had happened the way the people expected, at the end, all at once, it would force anyone to rethink anything in the present. But because it happened early, because it happened to him first, because of what Matthew records, it demands a response now in the present, now. You see, the resurrection is not just future hope, it's present reality, and hence it calls for a present response. And that's what sets us up for the next question. If this doesn't match Jewish expectations, then maybe it came from somewhere else. Maybe Jesus' Jewish followers plagiarized this concept of one man rising from some other religions. You know, they stole the sample and didn't pay any royalties and made a new track with it. But when you begin to compare it, you find something else entirely, which brings us to the next point on the outline, the rival claims examined. Skeptics today like to dismiss the resurrection. They like to dismiss Christmas, too, by saying that, you know, it was sort of spiritual plagiarism. In terms of the resurrection, they claim lots of religious leaders have stories about coming back to life, and so Jesus is just one among many. The claim gets repeated often, in particular among so-called influencers on YouTube, but when you actually examine it, it falls apart quickly. Because when you put Jesus next to other figures, you don't find parallels, you find profound differences. And before we look at those profound differences, the Bible actually prepares us for this tension, which is also why I asked you to look at 1 Corinthians 1, not just to remind you who Paul was writing to, but to remind you that the message of Christ did not land the same for everyone. Draw your eyes at verse 20. Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world," right? Since the wisdom of the world, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. For indeed, Jewish people ask for signs, and Greek people, they search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jewish people, a stumbling block. To the goyim, the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are being called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, the message of Christ, his death and resurrection, did not fit neatly within human categories and cultures. It actually confronted them. It exposed them. His message refuses to be reduced to what people already expected or preferred. And that is exactly what you see when you begin to compare Jesus to other so-called resurrection claims. Take, for example, Apollonius of Tyana, a first century figure who was brought up as a rival to Jesus. On the surface, some claim that he had post-death appearances, but when you actually look at the sources, his biography actually ends with death. So study the sources. Read the sources. The so-called resurrection material comes from later editions, stories that were written over a century after his life, commissioned by a Roman empress with a clear religious motivation. No eyewitness accounts. They're not quoting, like we see in 1 Corinthians 15, creeds that date back within years of the eyewitnesses. It's a genre of romantic fiction full of embellishment and historical inaccuracies. Or consider Sabbatai Zevi, a 17th century Jewish figure who claimed to be the Messiah. And after his death, some followers later suggested his tomb was empty. But here's the problem. There were no eyewitnesses. They don't even claim to have eyewitnesses. In fact, many of his followers didn't even believe he died, which means they couldn't consistently claim that he was raised. The reports are contradictory, they're late, and they're unsupported. No public verifiable event, just speculation layered upon a failed messianic movement. There's Rabbi Yudah, a respected Jewish leader. The Talmud records that he supposedly appeared at home after his death. But this account shows up centuries later, and it rests on a single witness, a maid, without any corroboration, without an empty tomb, without any physical interaction. It reads more like a subjective experience than a historical event, and even the story itself. The appearance conveniently stops as soon as others begin to inquire. That's not evidence. That's fragility. Or take Kabir, a 15th century religious leader. After his death, his followers claim that when they lifted the cloth over his body, they found only flowers. We saw his dead body. We put a blanket over it, and then poof, flowers. Yeah, think about that. No body, no resurrection, no appearances. Just flowers. That's not what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 15. That's a symbolic resolution to a dispute between Hindu and Muslim followers historically, and importantly, this account develops over time. It is not recorded by contemporaries. It is a part of a legendary tradition, not grounded in historical claims within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. And here's where this becomes personal, because we're not just evaluating other religious claims out there. We have to be honest with ourselves because we build functional belief systems even as followers of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we need to be honest with ourselves. We trust other things that cannot deliver. We trust career, we trust money, we trust relationships, we trust image. We trust even religion itself. We give our lives to things that make promises that they cannot keep. And the law of God begins to press in, just as we could look at others and go, no, that's wrong, no, that's ridiculous. We need to be reminded that we too are wrong and ridiculous at times. And deep down, we know that things that we trust will not satisfy. They will not forgive our sin. They will not conquer death. They do not give us a future beyond the grave, but Jesus does. Not because he made a claim, but because he's different. He walked out of the tomb. And so as we deconstruct false claims, let us remember that we are not immune from falling into falsities ourselves. We might not get confused by false gods, but we too have spiritual blind spots. And when you step back and you compare all of these, the blind spots are opened. As a profound pattern emerges with regard to these false claims, the accounts lack what the resurrection of Jesus is built on. They lack credible witnesses, they lack contemporary documentation, they lack physical evidence, they lack public verifiability. They often arise generations later, shaped by theological agendas of communal and religious needs. They are stories that grow, not events that exploded in history. And when you come back to Jesus, you see everything is absolutely different. We have all those categories: numerous eyewitnesses, early consistent accounts, publicly known execution. We have accounts outside of the Bible. If you're like, well, you can't quote the Bible to prove the Bible, I wasn't doing that, but we have accounts outside of the Bible that make the same claims. So this is not a matter of all religions have resurrection stories. The claim collapses under scrutiny because this one is different. It's different. And the thing about it that makes it all the more different is, as I've already alluded to, this resurrection results in new creation. It's first fruits. It's the breaking in of something new. The reality of the resurrection, the reversal of expectations, the failure of every rival claim, we are left with one of unavoidable conclusions. Something happened in history that changed everything. And the New Testament tells us exactly what it was. The resurrection of Jesus was not just about him proving the resurrection to skeptics. It wasn't just about him being alive again. It's about the beginning of a new creation. As we saw already, Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 15 when he uses that first fruits language, meaning the resurrection was not an isolated miracle that happened to one man. It's the start of a harvest busting out of a dead garden. What happened to him is what will happen to those who belong to him. Draw your eyes up here. In John 11, Jesus promised his disciple, "I am the resurrection, I am the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And when Paul expands that vision in Romans chapter 8, he shows us how far that goes. This is not just about individual salvation. It's about the renewal of an entire created order. Look up here at Romans 8. Paul writes about the anxious longing of the creation, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, and the creation is going to be set free from corruption, is going to be set free from all this guilt and be turned into freedom and glory for the children of God. This new creation is not passive. Paul personifies it as busting into the present. He intensifies it further in verse 22, if you look up here, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." That's a powerful image. The world is not just broken, it's groaning. Everything we experience, disease, decay, disaster, death, it's part of a creation that has been subjected to futility. But notice the language of Paul. He does not compare it to death throes, but to childbirth. That means the pain is real, but the pain is not pointless. It's leading somewhere. It's anticipating something. The groaning of creation is not the sound of final defeat. It is the sound of something new about to be born. And Paul brings it even closer as we continue in the text up here. Look at verse 23 and 24. "And not only this, but we also ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body, for in hope we have been saved." So this is not just about the world out there, it's about us. You don't have to look far to feel that groaning within. You don't have to look that far to see the groaning without. You see it in every city, in every way: broken systems, financial pressures, mental exhaustion, families stretched thin, people giving up, others chasing something that they can't quite reach. You feel it in your own life, in your body, in your relationships, in your limitations, in your fears about the future. The groaning is real. But Paul says it's not meaningless. It's pointing somewhere, and that's where the law and the gospel meet again. The groaning reminds us something is missing, something is wrong, but the resurrection reminds us that something has happened and is coming. We feel the brokenness in our bodies. We feel it with our own mortality. And here is the hope of the gospel. The gospel is not an escape from the body, it's the redemption of the body. And this is where the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. His resurrection is God's declaration that the curse will not have the final word. Death will not have the final say. Decay isn't going to take everything over. There's a new world that has already begun, and the risen Christ is the first piece of that new creation. And the same power that raised him is moving history toward the day when everything broken will be made whole. Hopefully you still have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. This is where we are going to see the fullness of what God has done. The resurrection is not just the work of one person in the Trinity, the Son. It is the unified work of the triune God. The Father raises the Son, vindicates him, declares that his sacrifice has been accepted. The Son rises in power, takes up life again as the victorious one who conquers sin and death. The Spirit gives life, raising Jesus from the dead, applying the same resurrection power to his people. This is the work of the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, bringing not just life after death, but life that conquers death itself. And that means the resurrection is not something for us to admire, it's something for us to claim. Because if Jesus is the first fruits, then you are either a part of that coming harvest or you're not. There's no neutral ground here. The resurrection divides humanity. It draws a line between those who belong to Christ, who will share in his life, and those who will remain in Adam, our father, and face judgment. Paul says earlier in the chapter, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. The question is not whether the resurrection will happen. The question is, which side are you on? And here's the gospel. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is extended to you to give you power to open your eyes to see him, to come to him, and to be a part of his restoration of all things, which is the next point on your outline. And why I ask you to turn to Corinthians 5. Now, I made a mistake, though. I said 1 Corinthians 5. I'm at 2 Corinthians 5. So turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. Failed to note 2 Corinthians 5. You're going to see in this text the heart of God for the restoration of all things. Because Jesus wasn't just raised, he was raised different. And because of that, everything is different. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, if you want to see where all of this is going, if you want to see the final destination of what began with Jesus walking out of the tomb, you go to the end of your Bible, and in Revelation 21 and 22, it shows you a world where all of the groaning is gone. Our earthly bodies, he compares to tents, they're glorified, and it's all done. John says in Revelation 21, I'll put it in front of you, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. It's not annihilation, it's renewal. This is creation. It's not discarded, it's recreated, restored. And in verse 3, what does he say up here? Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. This is Eden language. This is God walking with his people again. What was lost in Genesis, paradise lost, is now being restored in Revelation. And listen to verse 4. Look up here at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning and crying and pain. That is the world we all know we need, but it's the world that we cannot create. We can't create peace. We're in a world where we have to blow up stuff to try to get peace, and we know it doesn't work. It's just death upon death upon death upon death and suffering, but the day will come when it will be gone. Praise God. Everything that makes this world feel broken will finally be removed. And it's not replaced with something abstract or spiritual. It's replaced with real, embodied, restored creation. Now, in the time when these writings are coming out, in the Greco-Roman Empire, they think of the future and the end and salvation as escaping matter. You know, we want to get out of here. We got to get out of this material world. This material world is for the bricks. You know, true salvation is, zoom, your soul, your spirit just goes flying out into the ether. But no, this is a really countercultural thing. No, the creation matters. Bodies matter. And when you move into Revelation 22, the imagery becomes unmistakable. You see matter and life flowing. We read in chapter 22 of the river of the water of life. You see the tree of life, what we read about in Eden, is back. But now the leaves of the trees are for the, what does the text say? The healing of the nations. And then it says in verse 3, there's no longer any curse. That's the reversal of Genesis 3. The curse. And keep in mind, this is not just about the future. This reshapes how we live now. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 speaks of an experiential power, the power of the resurrection that we have today. Paul is saying resurrection power is experienced and it's known and it's lived out. It's lived out not as a doctrine alone. It's lived out in relationships and transformation. You see, resurrection power isn't just something we believe. It's something we live. It's something we extend to others. In your marriage, don't demand perfection. Extend grace because you've received grace. In your parenting, don't just manage behavior. You point your kids to the resurrection hope. In your singleness, your identity is not defined by relationship status, but by union with Christ. In your work, you don't live for success as ultimate. You live for someone whose future is already secure. In your suffering, you don't collapse, you endure, knowing this is not the end of the story. Colossians chapter 3 tells us, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things from above. You see, the past reality of Jesus being risen, the future reality of his return and resurrection, those give life today. And beyond our lives and personal experiences with this power, understand this, the resurrection of Jesus was not just about what Jesus did back then or what he's going to do when he returns. Even bigger, it's the beginning of a new world. It's the first crack in the old order. It's the first smack against the old evil empire. It's the first glimpse of what is coming. So when Jesus walked out of the tomb, he did not just secure your forgiveness, he secured everyone's future. A real future, a real body, a real world made new. And that brings everything full circle, because Jesus wasn't just raised, he was raised different, and because of that, the world's going to be different, and because of that, you can be different today. And that is exactly what brings us to this moment, because everything that we have seen, everything that we have traced from the empty tomb through scriptures, through history, all the way to the new creation, everything, it does not just stay in the realm of theology, it comes to expression right here at the Lord's table. In just a moment, we'll be singing songs and coming forward, and there's a bit of bread and the cup of the vine, and it's reminding us visually of all that you've heard today. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so when we come to the table, we're not just remembering, we're proclaiming. We're declaring something. Just like the resurrection is a declaration, just like Sunday, we studied last week, Sunday itself is a declaration. This table, just like Jesus, just like Sunday, is a declaration. We are saying that his body was given for us. We're saying that his blood was poured out for us. We are saying that the one who died is now alive and among us. We are saying that he is coming again. And so the table holds together everything that you've heard me say. It's the cross, it's the resurrection, it's the past, it's the future. The death that paid for sin, the life that conquered it. And the table reminds us of the same body that was broken is the same body that was raised. The same Jesus who went into the grave is the same one who walked out, never to die again. The same one that will one day return. So friends, when you come to the table, you're not coming as someone who has it all together. You're not coming because you have lived a perfect week or because you kept your priorities in perfect order. You are coming because you need what only Christ can give. You are coming because your hope is not in your performance, but it's in his finished work. Some of you, this is a moment to return. You know the truth. You've heard the truth, but your life has drifted. Your priorities have shifted. Your focus has been pulled somewhere else. And the table now is not here to push you away. It's here to call you back. Return. Come home. Receive again. Be reminded again that the work has been paid for you. For others, this is a moment to believe. You've been listening. You've been considering. You've heard about Jesus. You've been weighing it all. But understand this clearly. The resurrection is not just something to think about. It's something to receive. The risen Christ is not just a figure in history. He's the living Lord who calls you now. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. And if that is your response today, then the table is not something that the table is something that's going to show you exactly what you've done. You've been redeemed in him. And to those who belong to him, this is a moment where we come to the table with clarity and with confidence, coming not to earn, but to receive. Coming not in our strength, we are coming in his strength. We're coming not because we are worthy, but because he alone is worthy. The table is not just about what he did, it is also what he did in a body, and what he did in that body that rose up from the dead, and all this new glorious stuff that he's going to do again. I pray that as you come to the table today, you'll sense the difference and just how different he is. I pray that as the service closes, you will leave and go into the week, and you'll walk in that difference, the difference of resurrection power. So come to him, because Jesus wasn't just raised, he was raised different. And that means that in this moment, you can be made different too. Amen? Let's pray, and the table will be open. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son. We thank you for the ministry of your word, the power of resurrection, not just a historical event, but a present reality and a future hope. As we come to the table, we proclaim that future hope, and we also look back on the ancient reality of what has been done for us. We pray that your Spirit would move, drawing us in repentance and faith now for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.